I also invite you at this time to open your Bible to Psalm 13. We'll look at the entirety of the psalm, which consists of six verses. Six verses in Psalm 13. David, who is the author of this psalm, wrote this particular psalm at a point in his life when I would say it seems like the bottom appears to have dropped out. And he hangs on by a thread. It is actually a dark time for David, a dark time for David when he writes Psalm 13. But as you will see, as we read the psalm, as I preach the psalm, what begins in darkness ends in light. Where David resolves to rest his cares in the Lord and trust him for his grace, despite his present predicament, what is going on in his life that, humanly speaking, appears hopeless. It is often said, the darkest hour is right before the dawn. And that is what you see in the words of Psalm 13. For what begins as a song in the night ends in a jubilant hymn of praise to our God as the light of dawn overcomes the darkness. So with that in mind, let's now read Psalm 13 and see how a psalm that begins as a lamentation ends as a jubilation after David resolves to trust in the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for these words of truth that we are going to look at this day. The words that have just been read from Psalm 13. We are so grateful for David, your servant, who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words down. We're so thankful that they have been preserved in our Bibles for thousands of years. And so, God, as we look to you this day, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things within your truth. And that as we behold the wonders and the splendors of your truth, O God, that you would awaken us. Awaken our hearts and our minds to the love that you have for us, the love that is steadfast and forever, and that we might, as we embrace this truth and hide it deep within our hearts, that we might live today as Christians who serve you to the glory, to the honor, to the praise of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscription that I read at the very beginning of the psalm tells us David wrote this. It's attributed to David. Not every psalm is attributed to David, but many are. Yet we're not given the circumstances prompting David to write it. There's no background information. Some scholars believe David wrote these words after he flees into the wilderness from King Saul. King Saul desired to take David's life because he did not want David to rule as king. Other commentators think David writes Psalm 13 just before he recovers from some undisclosed terrible illness. But all these are conjecture. We do not know, because David did not tell us in Psalm 13 why he wrote these words. But I think you can see by means of the words, whatever the reason was, it is obvious that the burden David is carrying, expressed by this mournful cry for deliverance in the opening verses of the psalm, was close to crushing his life. That is how it felt. This burden was weighing so heavy upon his heart. So as he often does in times of great difficulty, and David did have a difficult life in many ways. God blessed him, yes, but I think because he honored him in such a way, his life was also very difficult. And as he often does when he experiences hardship, he picks up his pen, so to speak. He did not have a pen, but he nonetheless, let's call it his pen, and he writes a poem here, Psalm 13, to express his thoughts and his emotions. And we should thank the Lord that David did. We should thank God that he wrote this particular psalm, Psalm 13. For the anxieties, the fears, even the doubts that moved David to write this psalm are the very same anxieties, fears, and doubts we experience as we live in a world that is broken by sin. So as we consider these heartfelt words of David in Psalm 13, we should really, first of all, be encouraged by his honesty before God. He was not hiding his feelings from the Lord. He was not cloaking it by saying, well, everything's just wonderful today. No problems. No, David bears his heart. And as we see by his example, it is not wrong to have doubts. It is not wrong to have anxieties. It is not wrong to have fears that move us to lament our circumstances and ask God, why is life so difficult? And I believe that is good to remember. For there are Christians, and perhaps you have run across them, who believe if you do not perpetually prance on the primrose path that leads to paradise, as one man describes it, they believe something is wrong with your relationship to God. They will say, you must never be anxious. You must never be fearful. You must never express doubts to God. And if you do, they will say, brother or sister, you just lack faith. You don't have enough faith. Something's wrong with you. You're not trusting in the Lord. Well, that may be their opinion, but I believe their opinion is not the reality that we experience in a world that has been broken by sin. And the words of Psalm 13, I believe, undergird that truth. For can anyone rightly accuse David, who writes this psalm, of not having enough faith? That he was a faithless individual, that's why he struggled in this way? Can anyone rightly accuse David, King David? David who stood up to Goliath, of not having enough faith. I remember years ago, seems like everything I remember is years ago. Well, I remember reading about a seminary professor, and he gave his account of the time he ran into one of his students in the hallway. And he said the man was downcast and dejected. It was very obvious by his countenance, by the way he was walking with his head down. And he looked to be very discouraged. So the professor came up to him and asked him how he was doing. "How are you doing today?" The student replied, "Well, I guess I'm okay under the circumstances." And the professor then said, "I asked him, under the circumstances, what are you doing down there?" Now, I understand what the professor was getting at. You do too, as you expressed by your laughter. He was trying to encourage the student, wasn't he? He was trying to lift up his spirits, to get him to take his eyes off his circumstances, get out from under them, so to speak, and look up to God. Fix your eyes on God is what he was trying to get him to do. Take your eyes off your circumstances. Don't be so introspective. And that, of course, is where our eyes should be fixed. We should look to God. We should trust him in our difficult circumstances and rest in him. So I don't deny the professor had the best of intentions when he told the troubled student he should not be under the circumstances. Yet by way of his words, you could understand the professor to say that Christians should never be down in the dumps. Christians should never be anxious or uncertain. A Christian should never be fearful or question God's intentions for their life. Instead, they should always ride above the circumstances and prance on the primrose path to paradise. But Psalm 13 contradicts this opinion and reveals the Christian life is not always smooth sailing on the good ship Lollipop, the placid waters of Peppermint Bay. But the Christian life is one that includes crosses, it includes losses, and moments of fear and doubt. Remember, David was a true believer. He was a man of faith, strong faith in God. Yet here in Psalm 13, he does not climb the rungs of the ladder called victorious living as he looks ahead, but rather he gazes out the window of Doubting Castle. And he looks out at the mountains of despair. And he questions, in the very opening verses, the goodness of God in his life. But to David's credit, he does not remain in a downcast condition. For his song of the night ends in a jubilant hymn of praise to the Lord after he petitions God in prayer. So let's see how he makes this transition from lamentation to jubilation in Psalm 13. Now, by way of an outline, if you like outlines, I have to have some outline because I have to keep my mind in track. I divide Psalm 13 into three parts. First is David's lamentation in verses 1 and 2. Second is David's supplication or his prayer in verses 3 and 4. And third is David's jubilation and verses 5 and 6. So let's begin with David's lamentation, where he complains to the Lord in a series of five questions. Look at verses 1 and 2, where David writes, "How long, O Lord?" How long, O Lord? Have you ever said that or thought that? Well, that was David's first complaint. "Will you forget me forever?" That is what it seemed like to David, that God was not hearing him. He had forgotten him. That is the second complaint. "How long will you hide your face from me?" Or David is saying, "How long will you withhold your favor from me?" That is the third complaint. "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Or how long, David is asking the Lord, must I worry and fret over my troubling situation that weighs heavy on my heart all the day? That is the fourth complaint. And finally, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And that is David's fifth complaint. So David asks a series of five questions, each one a complaint, each one prefaced by the words, "How long? How long, Lord? And to whom does he address his complaints? Let's think about that for a moment. Does David complain to his family and friends when he's going through a difficulty? Does he complain to King Saul if, as the commentators believe, is the source of his distress? Does he go to King Saul and complain to him? How long, King Saul, will you continue to pursue me unrighteously? Try to kill me? Or maybe David just stands outside. He goes outside his tent and he shouts out to the impersonal world and he asks why the world has done him wrong. Is that what David does? Is that who David issues his complaints to? Who does he direct his lamentation, here expressed by five questions, to? Who does he express it to? Well, the answer, of course, is found in verse 1. I think you're well aware, I've already said it, David questions the Lord. He asks the Lord, why, Lord, is this happening to me? He goes directly to the Lord. And why does David go directly to God? Why didn't he go to his family and friends? Why didn't he go to King Saul? Why didn't he just shout out at the world when he voiced his complaints? Well, he does so because David is a man who knows his Bible. He knows his Hebrew scriptures. He understands that nothing in life happens by chance, but that every last detail is mapped out by God. So David will direct his complaint to the author of his circumstances, the one who has actually written his circumstances down in David's book of life from before the foundation of the world. He is the author. And he will humbly ask him, I do not believe there is any arrogance in these questions, as though he is standing over God and saying, why are you doing this to me? No, David is humbly asking, Lord, why? Why? Why is this happening to me? And he asks by five questions, how long? By way of five questions, how long must I endure this painful trial, Lord? Will you forget me forever? It seems like you have. How long will you let my enemy be exalted over me? How long, O Lord, how long? David, King David, took his complaint straight to the Lord because he knew the hidden hand of God lay behind his difficulties. And what was true for David is true for us. We're no different than David. In good times, and let us thank God for the good times, and bad times, and days of plenty, and days of want, our life is in the hands of God, who arranges everything according to his will. Nothing happens in our life apart from the foreordination of God. Thus, during our difficult days, when we, like David, direct our questions to God and ask him, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this? How long will you have me to endure this difficulty, this trial? Will you forget me, Lord, forever? When we, like David, ask those questions, we speak directly to the source of our circumstances. We speak to God. And even if we receive no immediate answers to our questions, and that has often been the case with me, I'm a microwave man. I like things to happen within a minute. That's not the way God often deals with me. But even if we do not receive immediate answers to our questions, we can still take comfort in knowing. This is where it profits us to know our scriptures. As Romans 8, chapter 28 reminds us, that God is doing something good for us through the difficulty of our trial. For is that not what the Bible says? For God works all things together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. Several days ago, I was reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God. It's a couple years old. It's not too old. It's one of his recent publications. And I believe he wrote something very helpful about the way God orchestrates our life that at times makes no sense to us whatsoever. There are those occasions. Would you not agree? Ferguson writes this, "The Lord is the master of the jigsaw puzzle of our lives." I like that picture. The jigsaw puzzle of our lives. The pieces may be strangely shaped. Often we cannot see how they fit together. But eventually, when the big picture is complete, we will see that each piece was shaped perfectly. Each piece of our life is shaped perfectly. So then let us always trust the Lord. He continues. He leads us by ways we could not have guessed, into situations we never expected, to fulfill purposes we never could have imagined. Amen. God does work all things together for our good. Even those things that do not appear good, those things that do not feel good as we experience them. And though David does not say all the good things God did for him by way of his trial here in Psalm 13, based on what we do read in these verses as we examine them closely, one good thing God did for David through his trial was to draw him closer to himself. For as we look at all six verses, how many times does David directly address God by his covenant name, Lord, capitalized in my Bible, meaning Yahweh? That is a covenant name of Lord, covenant name of God that belongs to the children of God. We can call God by that name because we are his children. We are in a covenant relationship with him. How many times does David directly address God by that name as he cries out to him in his distress? Well, if you look at all six verses, you will count three times he uses that name. Three times in six verses. And you will also observe it is found in every two-verse stanza. Every two-verse stanza, David will address God by his covenant name, Lord. Therefore, I would say, God has David's undivided attention. He has arranged David's circumstances, so David is right where he wants him to be, with his eyes focused on his covenant Lord, completely dependent on his mercy, on his grace, to sustain him and see him through his trial. And being that David, as the scriptures reveal, was a man tempted to self-reliance because he was so gifted, for God to show him how totally dependent he is upon him is a very good thing for David to experience. And it's a very good thing for us to experience as well. God drives David straight to his side by placing him in a very difficult circumstance, and that is the best place for David to be, close to God. Charles Spurgeon, most of you know that name. What a brilliant man. I'm not going to say jealous because that would be sinful, but he was a man who was gifted by the Lord in so many ways. He was a very humble man as well. And he was no stranger, you may know this, to trials and tribulations, as well as fits of depression and physical infirmities. In fact, he was so depressed at times that he would have to stay out of the pulpit for at least a month. He couldn't preach. He suffered from severe depression, physical infirmities, horrible pain, gout, and so forth. Well, Charles Spurgeon once used a very simple illustration in a sermon to demonstrate how difficult and fearful circumstances make us draw near to God and cling to him in ways that times of comfort and ease never can. Spurgeon said this. He said, "When you and I were little children," he's talking to his congregation, And we were out with our father, walking in the evening. We sometimes used to run a long way ahead of him. But by and by, if there was a big dog loose on the road, it was amazing how closely we clung to our father then. God will use our fears and our difficulties to draw us close to his side. That was David's experience, and that has been our experience as well, I am sure. For I ask you, when do we spend the greatest amount of time thinking about God and speaking to him in prayer? Is it not on the days we find life to be difficult? Is it not on the days when God pulls out the rug from under our self-reliance to show how truly dependent upon him we are? Would you not say that has been your experience? I mean, we do pray. We all love to pray and we converse with God. But would you not say you spend more concerted effort in prayer, more time drawing closer to God when life is more difficult, when things aren't going right? No one likes difficult circumstances. I'll be the first to admit it. I don't like difficult circumstances. We like comfort. If you don't believe that, just turn off your air conditioner for a few hours on a hot summer day in Louisiana and see how much you like comfort. We like everything to go smoothly, don't we? We want life to go forward on an even keel. And when we encounter hardships, we always look for the quick answer to our problems. We want them to go away today, not tomorrow, today. And we do not welcome delays. We don't embrace those delays. But David reveals in verses 1 and 2, by way of his lamentation, when God delays to resolve our difficulties, when he appears to turn a deaf ear to our cry, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He is doing something good for us. Mark this. He is turning our buffetings into blessings because they move us closer to him. Now, after David complains to the Lord in verses 1 and 2, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" He immediately follows his lamentation with a heartfelt supplication in verses 3 and 4. Look what he prays. "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." And here he is emphasizing his covenant relationship with the Lord, that he is a child of God. And he looks to God and he continues, "Light up my eyes." That is what? Renew me, revive me, give me strength. Light up my eyes. Give me life, renewal, strength. "Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." David feels he is at the end of his rope. So he complains to God in verses 1 and 2, "Lord, why don't you hear me? Lord, why don't you do something to deliver me? Why, O God?" And his complaint drives him to his knees. It drives him to prayer. And he cries out to God in faith, "Consider me, Lord. Look upon me. Do not let my enemies get the best of me." And then something amazing happens. Something amazing happens after David prays. His attitude changes. And now he resolves to drop his complaint, to rest in the Lord and praise him despite his present predicament, despite the fact that it has not changed. We see this in verses 5 and 6 where David writes what I call his jubilation. Note the confidence of David after he prays, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love, your covenant love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord in the midst of my hardship because he has dealt bountifully with me." So David began his psalm with a lamentation. He transitioned to a supplication or prayer. Now he not only resolves to rest in the Lord and to trust his sustaining grace that is sourced in his steadfast love that saves him. He offers to God jubilant praise and song. Note this, even though his circumstances have not changed. So what happened to transform David's attitude? What happened? What turned his song in the night into a jubilant hymn of praise to God? Well, there can only be one answer. I've mentioned it several times. David prayed. He prayed. Notice, between his complaints in verses 1 and 2 and his resolution to trust God and praise him in verses 5 and 6 is the time of prayer in verses 3 and 4, sandwiched between. David prays, and prayer makes all the difference to his attitude. It does not change his circumstance, but it changes his perception, his attitude towards his circumstance. Prayer makes the difference. It makes the difference in David's life because it makes him to remember. It makes him to remember how good and gracious God has been to him. We like to say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And sometimes God will put us in a hard place to remind us of that truth. Consider how this happened to David before he prays. In verses 3 and 4, he is in the valley of despair and he complains. How long? How long? How long? But after he prays with his eyes now on the Lord, he remembers the faithfulness of God expressed by the words he uses in verse 5, steadfast love, that's covenant love. And David, when he thinks about that, is moved to rejoice in his God's salvation. And perhaps then, as he's thinking about his salvation, he rehearses in his mind the many ways God has provided, protected, and delivered him all the many years of his life. And then he reasons in his heart, well, if God provided, protected, and delivered me in times gone by, will he not do so in this present moment? And with a renewed confidence in the Lord who put him in his difficult circumstance, David then sings a song of jubilant praise to God, as verse 6 reveals. For despite his present difficulties, God has nonetheless, and for all of his life, dealt bountifully, exceedingly bountifully with him. In other words, God has blessed David far more than he ever deserves. And all it took was a difficult trial when David is hanging by a thread to remind him of this truth. To remind him, no matter how his life goes in the present world, God has dealt bountifully with him in that he has given to him his steadfast love and saved him. And what is true of David, of course, is true of us. If God has set his steadfast love upon us, if God has saved us by the mercy and grace he gives us through Jesus Christ, he has dealt more bountifully with us, infinitely so, than even the best of us deserves. And that is the perspective that we always need to have if we would turn our songs in the night into hymns of praise to our God. We must remember that no matter what happens to us in this life, if God has set his steadfast love upon us through Jesus Christ, he has dealt more bountifully with us than we ever deserve. As we live in a world that is corrupted by sin, and that would be our sins and the sins of other people, we will have many occasions to sing songs in the night as we lament our circumstances. But like David, we can turn our songs in the night into jubilant hymns of praise to God when we remember that God stands behind our circumstance and he works even our most difficult days for our good. And as we go to God in prayer, as we draw near to him in the fire of affliction, as David did here, we can take comfort that he is with us. And the steadfast love he gives to us in Jesus Christ our Lord is ours to enjoy forever, both now and in the glory that is yet to come. So as I close, let us keep in mind these very helpful words of a man by the name of William Cooper. Let us keep in mind his words, who also had a very difficult life, William Cooper did. Keep these words in our heart for those difficult days when we, like David, will sing songs in the night and wonder why God does not seem to hear us. Listen to these words, brothers and sisters in Jesus, from William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He writes in one of his stanzas, judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. Yes, one day God shall make it plain. Sinclair Ferguson said, one day when we look at that jigsaw puzzle of our life, when it is all put together and the picture is complete, it will be a wonder to behold. A wonder to behold. Yes, we can turn songs in the night into jubilant hymns of praise to our God when we remember God has dealt more bountifully with us than we ever deserve, and he stands behind our circumstances, working all things together for our good. Let us pray. A gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the love that you have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you have given to us, you have dealt bountifully with us, more bountifully with us than we deserve. You have given us new life through Christ. We are a new creation in Jesus. No longer do you count our sins against us, but through Christ you have forgiven us. You have redeemed us. You have made us new. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for all the ways in which you provide for your people in this world. Thank you for the world to come, the new age to come, where sin shall be no more, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, for you have made all things new. And so as we live in our world today, awaiting that day of final consummation when Jesus returns, help us continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to take to heart the lesson we learned from David's Psalm 13, that even in our times of lamentation where we mourn and grieve what is going on in our life because of circumstances we did not ask for, we can turn to prayer. And we can cry out to you in faith and know that you will hear us. And even as we cry out to you in faith, as you're drawing us closer to your side, we can rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus and praise you for all things, even the things that seem to be most painful. Oh God, thank you that you do work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Help us, Lord, to remember that and live our life to the glory and praise of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.